That's all right. You can sing them after. You know, there's no law that says you've got to finish with the preaching. There's no law that says, you know, you have to do all this. In fact, I'm actually an advocate of preaching early. And that, not like singing a couple of songs and then preaching early. And then having some interaction on what's preached. Which I haven't given you a chance, to be honest. But anyway, give you some interaction and then praise the Lord as you wind up. I think that's not bad, actually. It also helps those people that don't get there on time to know they actually missed something. When they come in and the sermon's all done, they say, "What?" So yeah, mate, we started at 10 o'clock or 10:30 or whenever. Praise the Lord. Lovely to be back with you. Heather and I have really enjoyed the opportunity, privilege of being with you. It's lovely to meet you, real believers. People, you know, you're just like us. We're all different, but we're all the same. You know, when you've been called by Him, changed by Him, challenged by Him, we're all the same. We have different roles, we have different callings, and we have different pathways. But He's the way, isn't He? And we follow Him. And He is rather radical, which means He's a lot radical. He is rather radical. And, if you're comfortable with Jesus, you probably haven't met Him. If He hasn't stirred your boat a bit and taken you out of your comfort zone, I'm not sure who you met that day. I mean, first day impressions, they're all right. You know, it all looks wonderful. But then as Jesus leads His disciples forward, you'll find there's other stuff. Yesterday we talked about finding your place, which isn't the same as picking your place in the kingdom. We don't really have a choice on that. We do have the right to aspire to leadership. We do have that right. If anybody aspires to the office of a bishop, a bishop, by the way, is no more than a pastor. It only means pastor, really. Those two words in the Bible don't mean anything of any difference. I know out here we've made bishops more than pastors and apostles more than all of them and all the rest of it. But in the Bible, they're all the same. They have different roles. Pastors and bishops don't have different roles. But apostles have different roles than pastors and teachers and evangelists. But we're all on the same level. It is not healthy for us to think, wow, the great apostle is coming to town. There's only one great apostle. That's Jesus. Amen. He's the only one. He's the apostle of our confession, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one that was sent from heaven. That's what an apostle is, somebody who's sent. I'm a bit concerned about these apostles that never get sent anywhere. They don't even have a covering except their own mantle. So be careful of those kind of people. We talked about that. God, we looked at those gifts of service in Romans 12. We looked at the fact that Paul, whenever he talks about spiritual gifts, talks about the context of a body. Our spiritual gift is our usefulness or our tool to be a participant in the body of Christ. That's why I get the piece about the organized church. I get it. Like, there's a lot of believers are turned off and fed up with the church. But that's no excuse to live an isolated Christian life. You know, if you have to do it a bit differently, it's okay. But you must be together. The Bible says not forsaking the assembly of yourselves together as the manner of some is. Don't learn those bad manners of some people that think they can live on their own, because you can't. You can die on your own, but you cannot live on your own. So there are those gifts in Romans 12, and some of them look pretty ordinary. Some of them look pretty ordinary. One of the things I've noticed about the spiritual gifts is they are sometimes hard to identify between gifts and talents. What makes the identifier clear is, for example, if I get the gift of helping as a spiritual gift, it's probably a transformation of my nature. I might have been a very independent, do-it-myself and not bother with you kind of person. If God gives me the spiritual gift of helping, all of a sudden I'll become humble. All of a sudden I'll be interested in somebody outside of myself and my circle. Now, it will look the same as somebody that always was a helper, but for me, it would be a transformation. There are people that have the gift of leadership, spiritual leadership. They were not schooled in leadership. They haven't read all the latest books in leadership, and that could be a good plus. Because before they invented leadership, leadership existed. But now, you know, it's one of the crazies that's hit the church. And people are all trying to understand how to be leaders when Jesus actually called us to be followers. I will recommend one book to you. It's free. It's not mine. It's a good 100 years old. It's called The Training of the 12. The Training of the 12. You'll get it on the internet for free. You can read it on your phone. You can read it on your Kindle. You can read it on your iPad. You can download it. You can do what? The Training of the 12. Bruce is the last name of the chap. Scottish, I believe. What he did, and it's an excellent discipleship book, basically because it's not trying to teach discipleship. Like whenever people try and teach some of this stuff, they harm it. Because you try and condense it and get the principles and the secrets and the steps to and all that kind. Like there's nothing wrong with that, but it may not be authentic. You know? It's like mathematicians that can give you the formula, but they can't teach math. You know, they know it all, but can't put it across. This book, The Training of the 12, is a synopsis of the four Gospels, meaning it's all the four Gospel records condensed into one, meaning if the story is mentioned in Matthew and in Mark and in Luke, then you'll get the three renditions and the differences. If it's only mentioned in John, it'll just appear like that. The book is fantastic because it's 100 years old. Because it's not polluted by some of the stuff we've been forced to eat. It's actually a bit, you know, primitive. And basically, the author's perspective is that what Jesus was really doing in the Gospels, although he did many things, he preached, he taught, he healed, he all those things. What he was really doing was training the 12. Like it's a very interesting perspective. What he was ministering to the multitudes. He was helping lots of people. He stopped what he was doing to do what people needed him to do. But what he was really doing, his real agenda, was to train these 12 so that when he would leave, they would know how to do it. Now, we're very strong on education today, or at least we think we are. I'm not sure that diplomas and education are the same thing. They're offered by institutions, but I'm not sure if the connectedness follows through. But this was training, practical discipleship. If you read that book, you will be blessed, you'll be challenged. You'll say, goodness, I didn't realize that was in the gospel. And it's there in black and white. It's an excellent follow-through for what we've been doing in discipleship. The Training of the 12, just look for it on the net. You'll find it. If you have Amazon or any of those things, you can get a souped-up version meaning that, you know, user-friendly on your Kindle or whatever, and it's very reasonable, like you probably pay $2-3 or something for it. That might be pounds over here, because the numbers here are the same as our numbers over there. The only thing is they're twice as much. But anyway, you know about that. So we looked at the fact of spiritual gifts, and some of the gifts are quite ordinary. We didn't look at it, but it's in your notes, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, about, you know, the nine gifts that people found in there. Sometimes when people find the number they're looking for, they stop looking. You know, and that was the case when we went to Bible school. We were taught there were nine spiritual gifts. If you read to the end of 1 Corinthians 12, verse 28, you'll find there's some more. But you know, what they were looking for in those days was parity with the fruit of the Spirit. Because there's nine fruit, or fruits, it doesn't exist that word, but nine manifestations of the fruit of the Spirit. They thought it was wonderful when they found nine gifts, and they said, okay, that's a balanced Christian life, nine fruits and nine gifts. The only problem is we're supposed to have all of the fruit and not all of the gifts. So now we're going to be unbalanced anyway, aren't we? Because actually we're taught to be unbalanced. That is, we're supposed to really get on to the gifts or gifts that the Lord has given us and let other people have their own gifts, and we're supposed to be linked to the body. One of the things in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and you've heard it a million times, is that, you know, when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we're warned by Paul, you know, be careful that you do not eat unworthily or in an unworthy manner. Not recognizing the body of Christ. And because of our Roman Catholic heritage, even Protestants have a Roman Catholic heritage, if you know what I mean. Like before Henry VIII, we were all Roman Catholics here. And even after. That's the gospel truth. We were baptized in that juice there. So, because, you know, we feel, because of the doctrine, what they call transubstantiation, when the bread or the wafer or the host is allegedly transformed into the physical body of the Lord Jesus, so you're actually eating Jesus when you take communion. Because of that, people think it's all got to do with the bread. It's probably got nothing to do with the bread. It's got nothing to do with the cup, because the body of Christ is explained in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And the body of Christ, we are the body of Christ. And when you don't detect the body of Christ, there will be consequences. If you live an isolated Christian life, you will not have access to the spiritual gifts or giftings or graces that are in somebody else's life. And there was the church of Corinth that came behind in no spiritual gift. They had them all. And yet people were sick, people were dying, and people were dead, because they did not discern the body of the Lord. Meaning, you know, I don't want to go to him for prayer. Why should I go to him? I'm a pastor. He's not a pastor. Or maybe he is. I don't know. But you know, like, why would I go to him? So maybe he's got the gift I need. But because I'm stuck up or proud, then I take prayer from this one and not from that one. I remember a colleague of mine in Brazil, he was revolted, meaning really upset, because a member of the church wanted to pray for him. He thought that was cheeky. Like, how dare said member come and want to pray for me. It's me that's got the spiritual authority. Like, if you've got that issue, get over it. Like, I take prayer from God's people. Me, I'm the same as anybody else. And we need the body of Christ, and we want to live connected lives. That's why you can't escape assembling together. That's why you can't escape the fellowship of the saints. You can. You can stay in your own. You can watch TV. That will not help you as a believer. If you want to follow Jesus, you'll have to live with the rest of the disciples. And that's a tall order. You saw how those rascals were as they followed. Who wanted to be first, who wanted to be second. They wanted, you know, what place will I have in the kingdom? Well, my friend, if you're thinking about that kingdom, it's the wrong kingdom anyway. We want to be in his kingdom, right? Wherever he puts us, that'll be fine with us. Amen? Amen. Praise the Lord. Oh, gloria a Deus. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. So we looked at that in Ephesians chapter 4, the list of gifts of the Holy Spirit. Our ministry gifts. You know, he gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be pastors, some to be teachers. Like, those aren't gifts that you can buy on the internet. You know, you can get a pastor's credential on the internet. No problem at all. Yeah. You can even get your theological diploma on the internet. One day I was in São Paulo, and we read an advert. It was offering advanced degrees, graduate and postgraduate degrees. So I said to my colleague, a Brazilian, Serafim, I said, give him a call. So we sat there together and he called the number. And they answered and he said, I'm here in São Paulo. I was interested in getting a graduate degree. And he was working at the university on a real graduate degree at the time, but we thought it'd be a laugh. So he called them up and they said, okay, what you do is you send us your name and address, and here's the bank account number, and we'll send it to you. He said, should I send any work or any example of my writing? They said, if you like. If you like. What kind of a degree do you want? Just say what you want. You get it all on the internet. But God has given to the church anointed leaders. Like, God chooses them. You might not choose them, but you know, remember what he said? You did not choose me, but I chose you. And if you can accept the leadership that God has chosen, then you'll be blessed. And I'm saying that because tonight we'll talk into the subject of leadership. So those are some of the things we didn't cover last night. Now, tonight, we're talking about fixing your anchor on. Here's some key concepts. Adversity is to be expected in the life of a believer. Like, expect it. It's not strange. It's normal. Adversity is to be expected in the life of the believer. But since God is for us, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Now, the only way you can be a conqueror is if there's something to conquer. Actually, our existence down here, there's another great booklet, really. It's probably not all correct. But I like the thought. It's called Destined for the Throne. Destined for the Throne. And it's a small booklet, really. And the concept of the author is that we are here being trained for the next life. That it doesn't all stop when we go to heaven, because actually we're only going to visit heaven. According to the Bible, if Jesus came back tonight, we go to heaven for a maximum of 7 years. Some people have reduced that to 3.5, meaning, you know, you don't go for the whole tribulation, you only go for the great tribulation. And some people say, you know, you don't even go. But you go to heaven with a visitor's visa for up to 7 years. And after that, you come back for 1,000 years. Like, I can remember when it hit me in São Paulo that actually I'd been preaching something that wasn't quite true. If it's not quite true, it's probably wrong, right? So I've been sending people to heaven forever. And then I discovered they actually, we have pieces of a jigsaw in our mind, and sometimes we don't put them together. And if you'd have asked me the doctrine of eschatology and the tribulation and the rapture and the return of Christ and the millennium, I could have given you all those things, but I never put it together with all the rest of it. And I realized that, you know, the TJs, or the Jehovah's Witnesses, we call them Testimony de Jehovah, they're not completely wrong when they talk about another life here on the earth. Somebody said to me, that's a Jehovah's Witness doctrine. I said, even Jehovah's Witnesses can't get it all wrong. Like we will have, according to Scripture, at least another 1,000 years down here. We were made for earth, not for heaven. I have to note that. Some people have no, they can't imagine sitting on a cloud for 1,000 years, let alone 1,000,000 or whatever. Well, the good news is you won't be. Isn't that a relief? Isn't that a relief? You won't have to sit on a cloud and stroke a fiddle for however many years. Somebody said amen. Praise the Lord. Before God made man, he made a place for man. There will be a new heaven and a new earth. And we'll be down here and we're being trained for it. And destined for the throne is the booklet that talks a little bit about that. Can't endorse it all, but it's not all wrong. In times of extreme adversity, progress may be, the may is missing, the progress may be extremely difficult. You know, there are people that think you've always got to be making progress, that is, advancing. And I'm not saying it's a bad concept. It's just not realistic. Like, how much progress did Paul make when he was sitting in a Roman jail for X number of years? How much, like, physical progress? Well, he was able to use the time and redeem the time because he said, you know, I'm bound, but the word of God is not bound. And so from that prison where he was stuck, and stuck because he wouldn't pay a bribe, from that prison, he still continued his ministry. But you will find, I believe you would have found already, unless you were born again yesterday and maybe even this morning, you will have found that there are times in life it's tough to make progress. Like it's not that you're stuck, it's not that you're stagnant. Like, the winds are against you. And I know we can speak to the winds and they will obey when the Lord is in it. But there's also times, my friend, that we can end up in difficulties. Well, in times of extreme adversity, progress may be extremely difficult. But God has provided us with an anchor for the soul. An anchor for the soul. It's only mentioned in Hebrews, but it's mentioned. It's in Hebrews 6, and we'll get there. And it's a wonderful truth. The anchor for the soul will ensure that we don't regress in times of difficulty. Like, have you noticed that some people, when the going gets rough, they quit. They go sideways. They give up. You know, like it's everything's wonderful. They're like that that first or second seed in the parable of the sower springs up wonderfully well, but it's got no depth. And when the sun comes out, you know, it wilts, it dies, and game over. Well, if you have the anchor for your soul, and you have it, it will stop you going backwards when you can't go forward. You may not be able to go forward, but that doesn't mean you should go backward. You don't have to drift either, because we shouldn't be adrift in the will of God, but we should be carried by the Holy Spirit. In this world, you will have trouble. Isn't that good news? Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. You know, Jesus is a killjoy. You know, just when you think it's wonderful, he says, in the world, you will have trouble. I've told you these things so that in me you may have peace. That's wonderful. Excuse me. In this world, you will have trouble. But take heart, I have overcome the world. In this world, you will have what? Trouble. Now, according to some people, if there's trouble in your life, it's because you're out of step with God. Yeah. It's because you've lost the blessing. It's because you haven't had a positive confession. Whatever that means. You haven't, you know, claimed the victory. My friend, did Jesus have trouble? Didn't he? Was he lost? Was he out of the will of God when he had his trouble? Not at all. We will have trouble in this world. And a real disciple needs to know that. You know, you've got to know it will not always be easy. And sometimes it might be very difficult. And if we think we've got trouble, think about those people who are imprisoned for their faith right now. People who are behind bars, whose family are starving to death, who's in China, when they find believers, they imprison them and their families. North Korea, they do the same thing, only worse. They lock them up. Anybody, if they find out you're a believer, they search your family connections and lock everybody up. We had a Canadian pastor who had been many times to North Korea. You can search it on the net. Just search Canadian pastor released from prison in Korea or something like that. He was there many times. He had a relief agency, like a social aid agency. Of course, he was preaching the gospel as well. Maybe the social aid is also gospel, but he was actually using words as well. But he was arrested, like he went there many times, and this time they picked him up. He was there for, I think, about 2 years. He was 60-some years old. He was forced to dig holes in frozen ground 1 meter deep. He said it would take about 3 days to dig such a hole. Why? Because he was a believer. Now, don't think we're all going to get off scot-free because we happen to live in the UK. Days are coming. I said days are coming when things can turn, and they can turn rapidly. But you know what? Jesus warned us ahead of time. Amen. He doesn't want you to lose your peace. I've told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you'll have trouble, but take heart, I've overcome the world. Jesus prepared his disciples for days of adversity. He wanted them to enjoy peace in the midst of their troubles. In this world you will have trouble. But you know, peace. There's that great hymn that says, when peace like a river attendeth my soul, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot thou hast taught me to know or to say, it is well with my soul. H.G. Spafford wrote that
the words to that hymn after losing his wife and family in a shipwreck. When he was delayed in leaving, he couldn't go with them. The ship in which his family travelled was shipwrecked. The ship went down. He lost wife and children, all of them. He asked the captain of the ship in which he travelled some days later. He said, "Could you alert me when we come to that spot?" And the captain alerted him and said, "We are now over the spot where the ship went down." And he wrote that wonderful hymn. That's a man of God. Yeah. Hallelujah. So get ready for adversity. Beware, be informed, be ready. Look what Jesus said. Can you read John 16, 1 to 4? I've told you this so that when their time comes, you will remember that I warned you about them. I did not tell you this from the beginning because I was with you. You know, Jesus measured what he told. When he was finishing up, he was like me every night this week. I've still got many things to tell you. He said, "I've still got many things to tell you." Jesus still has many things to tell each one of us. Like if we actually tune in to his broadcast, he may have stuff to tell us. And the wonderful thing is God can alert us to what's coming. Not alert us so we avoid it, but alert us so we're prepared for it. There's a difference. When Paul was on his way to Jerusalem with the offering for the saints, the prophet said to him, "The owner of this belt is going to be bound, he's going to be jailed, etc." The disciples pleaded with Paul not to go ahead. Like, what they couldn't get in their minds was this, that God could give a revelation that wasn't meant to be a way to avoid stuff. Paul said, "I am ready not only to be bound, but to die. The only thing that I'm interested in is fulfilling the call of God. That's the only thing I'm in. That's what I'm committed to. As long as I can fulfill the call of God on my life, I can go any day and any way." For those that have never heard it, when Jesus said, "You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, all Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth," the word he used is a bit masked in the English, meaning it's a proper translation, but it hides the impact. He actually said, "You'll be my martyrs in Jerusalem, all Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." Hallelujah. I'm going to die as a martyr for Jesus. Yeah. That's infinitely possible. And I could say infinitely more possible today. You could go to church and they can blow up the church. Yeah. Don't know whether you saw around Easter Sunday. Yeah. Did you see it?
Yeah.
In Kenya, when we would go to church, they have the kind of, you know, security screening that you expect at an airport. You have to go through the metal detector and everything else because they had a terrorist attack aiming at blowing up their radio station, which is on site. That Christ is the Answer Ministries, Nairobi. They didn't go public about it, but it was Muslims that were trying to take them off the air. God intervened, but from then on, you have security at the church. In fact, we left, Heather and I, we left one Sunday, we went to church, and the mother went through the security, and she had her purse checked and everything else, and she had a little daughter with her, and the daughter went through the metal detector, but they didn't check her purse. And she got, you know, like 5 yards ahead with her mum, and then she pulled back because she felt she'd been gypped because she hadn't had her purse checked. So we said to each other, you know, that is becoming normal here. You know, we've had the Garissa attack where 148 students were killed because they were believers. They knew they would be in a certain building early in the morning doing their morning devotionals, and that's when Al-Shabaab attacked them. So, I've told you this so you will not fall away. Because if you don't know, you might be surprised, you might be shocked, you might feel that, well, I didn't sign up for this. They'll put you out of the synagogue. You know, it's almost a prophecy about Paul here, or Saul. They'll do such things because they have not known the Father or me. And then Jesus changed Saul. I've told you this so that when their time comes, you remember that I warned you about them. I did not tell you this from the beginning because I was with you. You might want to someday ask the Lord, is there anything else you want to tell me? I'm not suggesting it. Put your hard hat on. Fasten your seatbelt before you ask him that question. But he might have something to tell you. And a word in time is good. Lessons from the life of Job. The devil believed that the only reason Job served God was because of the blessing he received. You know, well, why does Job serve God? Because God pays well. And he does pay well. And you can prosper down here. Excuse me. You can prosper down here in the will of God, but you can lose it all. And if you can't lose it all and stay close to Jesus, there's a problem. Nobody wants to lose it all, and not me either. But we could lose it all. He told God that if God would allow adversity to come into Job's life, he would no longer serve God. And when adversity came, his wife, who was the only one of his family who was spared, she had some wonderful advice. The devil is too much, isn't he? He made sure that all the rest of the family died. His wife was kept alive, not because he wanted not to take her life, but she was more used to him alive than dead. And she says to her husband, "Why don't you curse God and die?" Well, a theology is not bad, actually. Curse God and die, yeah, that's probably a pretty good theology there. If you curse God, you'll die. But Job said, look, naked I came from the womb. Naked I'm going back to the ground. The Lord has given. The Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Now, some people say, no, Job. You didn't read the book. Well, first of all, Job didn't have the book. He didn't have the book to read, meaning we are privileged with secret information about the fact that there was this discussion and contest between God and the devil. And if you read the story well, you'll know that God set it up. Because actually it wasn't completely the devil's idea. On the day that the sons of God, who that's a code name for the angels, on the day that the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, the devil was there too. You see, the devil is free, but he's on a short leash. When God calls him, he's got to appear. And can you imagine how horrible it is to go back to the place where you used to be something and someone, and you have to go there and report like a criminal to God? You have to actually go back to that place. On that day, that's when the Lord said, "Have you considered my servant Job?" I wonder if the Lord said that. "Have you considered my servant Bill, Fred, Mary, John? Lord, don't consider me, please. Don't consider me, please. Have you gone?" And anyway, Satan was profoundly mistaken. Job came through all of his trials purified like pure gold and with a deeper walk with God than he had ever had. Job 42, 1 through 6 is a fantastic scripture. It doesn't let Job off the hook because Job got a little bit arrogant too. Sometimes in our boldness with the Lord, we say stuff we shouldn't. Like the day I prayed for somebody and they weren't healed, and then I got called back to go and pray for them again, and I said to the Lord, "Why don't you do your job?" That's actually what I said to the Lord. I said, "I did my job. My job is to go and pray for these people." I went into some funny place where people like me should not go. But I was asked to go and I prayed with this person. Then a few days later, the same guy asked me to go back. And I went back there and my complaint to the Lord is, "Why don't you do your job?" When I got back there, the door was open, the woman was healed, and she'd only wanted to say thank you. So I said, "Sorry." I said, "Sorry, Lord, it's me again." Yeah. Yeah. Then Job replied to the Lord, "Get this, my friends. I know that you can do all things. No purpose of yours can be thwarted." I hope you've got that confidence in God. Our God can do anything. No purpose of God's can be thwarted. Doesn't matter what happens. Doesn't matter who does it. God will have the last word. That's a song we sing over in Africa. He will have the final word. Hallelujah. Beautiful. "You asked, who is this that obscures my plans without knowledge?" Sorry. "Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. You said, 'Listen now, and I will speak, and I will question you, and you shall answer me.'" This is Job's testimony after his trial. "My ears had heard of you, but now mine eyes have seen you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." King James Version says, "I had heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee." My friends, a lot of disciples have only heard of him by the hearing of the ear. But when you go through testing, when you go through trial, when you go through the fires, when you go through the flood, you'll be able to say, "I heard of this, your faithfulness, by the hearing of the ear, but now I've seen your deliverance. I've seen the way that you're with us in all of that." those young Hebrews said, our God is able. He's able to deliver us. But mark this, okay. Whether he does or whether he doesn't, we will not bow down. We will not bow down. And they didn't. They were thrown in the furnace. And who was in there waiting for them? One like the Son of God. Hallelujah. Jesus. Hallelujah. What rich fellowship was that? And if anybody wonders if the furnace was really hot, all those that threw them in died. Okay. God comforts us in all our troubles. Have you got any trouble? Is anybody here got any trouble? I'm not doing research here tonight. Is there any trouble in your life? Don't manufacture it. Anybody got any troubles in your life? Anything that causes you a little bit of fretting? I won't repeat that. I won't mention that he said apart from the wife, you mean. Second Corinthians 1:3-5. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves receive from God. Some of what we suffer is our training for ministry. That's a bit ominous, isn't it? Have you ever heard of boot camp? Yeah. Well, this is spiritual boot camp. And the only trouble with boot camp is that people who go through boot camp and survive, meaning some don't, but people who go through boot camp and survive, they have no sympathy for anybody else who's going through it. They say, well, we had it just as bad, only worse, and yeah. But in the Christian life or the Christian boot camp, the comfort we receive from God is a ministry ability to comfort other people. So some of what happens to you is not about you. It's about somebody else. You are being equipped to comfort somebody else. Like, who else can understand life in that particular predicament except somebody else who's been in it? It's when you've met somebody who's walked a similar road to you and they can give you a word from God. That's encouraging. When Heather's mum was in her final days in the nursing home, we just found this out 2 weeks ago. The chaplain said that a couple who were volunteers went in to pray with her, the mother. And they prayed with her. And then after they'd finished praying, her mother said, now can I pray for you? Body shriveled up. Unable really to move. But spiritually completely alive. The chaplain said this couple, after her mum prayed for them, said, our lives have been transformed by her prayer. That's a testimony. So we will go through stuff and it's not all for us and it's not all because of us, but God is preparing us for things. For just as we share abundantly in the sufferings of Christ, so also our comfort abounds in Christ. He comforts us in all our troubles so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves receive from God. Friends, we really need people who have walked with God in the deep places, in the tough places, in the darkness, to testify to those who are in darkness today. It's when you've been there, you can share. As a disciple of Christ, learn to expect trouble in your life. Don't blame me tomorrow if you get into trouble. Only immature believers think they have the right to a trouble-free life. Jesus said, if they've done it to the master, don't be surprised if it happens to you. James, the Lord's half-brother, tells the early believers, consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face what? Trials of many kinds. You know, there are all kinds of trials. All kinds of trials. Some of them are people. Some of them are places. Some of them are financial. Some of them are mental. Some of them are emotional. Some of them are, you know, to do with where you are at the time in your life. Some of them are to do with your family. But whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know, now if you don't know, you're stuck. Because you know that the testing of your faith produces what? Perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work, meaning don't short circuit the program. Don't run away from your troubles. Face them. Did you hear what I said? Don't run away from your troubles. Face them in the name of Jesus. If you run away from troubles, you'll find them again and again and again and again. But if you face them, God will be with you. You will grow. Your faith will be complete. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. Our sufferings are part of our ministry preparation. The comfort we've received from God equips us to strengthen and comfort other disciples. Paul, who had all kinds of suffering. If you read 2 Corinthians, you will find him talking about what he suffered, how many shipwrecks, how many times he was beaten. You know, they would beat them with 40 times less one, and he would get 39 beatings. He had all kinds of trouble, and yet he has the courage to say, you know what, in all of this we are more than conquerors. We're not survivors. You know, there's a whole program on the TV, reality TV, about survival. We are not survivors. We are more than conquerors. Amen? We are not just surviving down here. We are thriving in the name of Jesus. Because the fuel of our troubles actually nourishes us in our spiritual life. What or who, depending on your translation, shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No. As it's written, for your sake we face what? You know, for your sake we are ready to die. If you're not ready to die, you're probably not ready to live. If you've got nothing that's worth dying for, you probably don't have anything that's worth living for. If Jesus isn't worth dying for, then he's not worth living for. No, in all these things, we're... For your sake we face death all day long. We're considered as what? Sheep to be slaughtered. I get a kick out of Psalm 23. I'll mention it in a minute, but Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. But don't forget the sheep ended up on the altar. The sheep became healthy sacrifices. Have you heard of that dish called shepherd's pie? It's a beautiful illustration. White potato on the top, that's the wool of the sheep. Then there's the meat inside, that's under the wool. There should be a few vegetables, that represents the grass that it eats. Whenever the shepherds are looking after their sheep, they're actually looking after shepherd's pie. For your sake, we are counted a shepherd's pie. You know, if the Lord wants to expend our life, meaning spend it, that's his right. If it would take our death to bring somebody else to life, that's a fair trade, because you're ready for heaven. Or I hope you're ready for heaven, at least for 7 years in heaven. But somebody else may need that sacrifice. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Paul says, and this is a guy who's been through it all. Like if a young preacher got up and said that, it would be correct. It would be wonderful. He could say it eloquently, but we'd look at him and say, what do you know about that? But when somebody with calluses and scars on his back and stories of being beaten and left for dead, when somebody like him says, I'm convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present or the future, Brexit in or Brexit out, doesn't care. Amen. Things that are present or things that are to come. You might be one of those Brexit people, but you know what? None of it will separate us from the love of God. None of it. I said none of it. Don't get under the clouds of depression that come from, I was going to say from Whitehall. Is that where the government is or not? Yeah, I still remember. Don't get under those clouds. Don't listen to too much news. You will fret your soul. Neither angels or demons, present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth or anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus our Lord. Can you say amen? Amen. There's absolutely nothing. There's nothing. Even stuff that Paul wanted to make sure he covered everything. That's why he said, and anything else I haven't thought about. There's not a thing that can separate us from the love of God. Death won't separate us. A lady was going out to church and husband said, if you go out, I'm going to kill you. She kept on getting ready. He said, where do you think you're going? She said, I'm either going to church or I'm going to heaven. You got your choice. If you kill me, I'm going to heaven. And if you don't, I'm going to church. Take your pick. True story. Nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Suffering is not a sign of separation from God. Get with it, my friends. If you're suffering, doesn't mean God's forgotten you, forsaken you, and he's certainly not punishing you. Did you hear what I said? He's certainly not punishing you. You see, Christ took our full punishment on the cross. Like there's nothing left. It would be completely immoral. I said it would be completely immoral if God tried to get a second payment on a bill already paid. That would be indecent. He's already paid it. So what's happening to you has got nothing to do with separation from God. It's actually going to bring you closer to God. Hallelujah. Suffering is not a sign of separation from God. Suffering is a normal part of our human existence. Jesus told the story about the man who built his house on the sand, and he told the story of the man who built his house on the rock. And the net result was that one house stood and one house fell. But the intervening piece is very interesting. The winds and the waves and the rain and the flood and the storm came to them both. If you think your salvation is a ticket out of trouble, you got another thing coming. It's actually a first-class ticket into trouble. You will ride first class into trouble in the name of Jesus, but it won't separate you from the love of God. Thank God for that. The good news is that none of the difficulties of life or the adversity of persecution for Christ have any power to separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus our Lord. In him we are what? More than conquerors. So, as we're wrapping up, not right now, don't get excited. I mean wrapping up tonight. That's sometime before midnight. As we're wrapping up, and we've talked about what we're called to do is to what? Follow Jesus. You better know that's your job description for the rest of your life. What are you going to do tomorrow? Follow Jesus. What are you going to do next week? Follow Jesus. What are you going to do next year? Follow Jesus. And tell your family that when they ask you, what are you going to do tomorrow? You say, I'm going to follow Jesus. They'll be shocked. Something that simple could actually blow somebody towards the kingdom. But we follow Jesus. We're called to radical discipleship, meaning everything is on the table. When you go through those security screenings, you know, have you got anything in your pocket? Get your belt off, you know, get your shoes off, get your wallet out, get whatever out, put it all on the table. Then we'll decide. When you become a disciple, it's all on the table. You have to go through God's spiritual security check. How well do you want to know Christ? That's a question. Paul says, I want to know Christ. Amen. Unfortunately for us in the West, knowing is all up here. What we mean is knowing about, I want to know about, oh, I read a good book about Jesus. Wonderful. Wonderful. Will that help you follow Jesus? Maybe. If you read the training of the 12, it might help you. I want to know Christ, says Paul. Yes, to know the power of his resurrection. And what? Participation in his sufferings. What? Becoming like him in his? So that somehow I might attain the resurrection from the dead. Seriously, how well do you want to know Jesus? Not that well, I'm sure. Like Paul actually thought that his sufferings were like the sufferings of Christ. Because what he suffered for Christ. Peter says, don't suffer like a wrongdoer. Don't suffer like a rascal. There's no praise in that. But if you suffer for Jesus' sake, you want to know you're standing with a great cloud of witnesses. And we'll be great testimonies when we pass over to the other side and we talk about how the Lord leads us. Our suffering for Christ leads us to a fuller knowledge of Christ and the gospel. Paul knew that suffering was an essential part of his spiritual development. Now, I'm not just preaching that kind of a message for fun. I actually believe it. I actually believe there's stuff you only learn in the tough times. That doesn't mean to say I'm always suffering, but sometimes maybe. And I certainly know that I don't have a get out of jail free card. Amen? Now, Peter got a get out of jail free card, but James did not. And they were all buddy-buddy with Jesus. Remember, Jesus used to take Peter, James, and John. Peter, James, and John. Peter, James, and John. Herod arrested James and killed him. He liked the result of that, so he arrested Peter. He was planning on killing him too. But God sent an angel, woke up Peter, got him out of there. First automatic gate in history. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. But notice that when he got out, he went back to do the same business. Escaping from jail wasn't the point. It was giving testimony to Jesus. Hallelujah. Praise God for that. Our sufferings are an essential part. That's why he welcomed a participation in the fellowship of Christ's sufferings. Peter says, "Dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come on you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice in as much as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed." These believers were already suffering. Some of them thought it wasn't right. It's not fair. Well, friends, life isn't fair. When did you ever think it was fair? Didn't your mother tell you that? Life is not fair. Get over it. Grow up. Be an adult. Life is not fair. Don't be surprised when a fiery ordeal has come upon you. It's normal. Other people go through it too. Maybe even better than we do. Conditional words of comfort. Peter comforted the believers by telling them not to be amazed at the fiery ordeal that had come to test them. He assured them that it was completely normal and predictable and nothing strange at all. By sharing in Christ's sufferings, they would also what? Sharing. Yeah. Do you know the story of David and Jonathan? You know that story, right? They were the best of friends. There came a moment when they had a final meeting after Jonathan really discovered that his father intended to kill David. And they had this secret meeting and this emotional final meeting together. Now, the sad story of it is this, that Jonathan, knowing that Saul was that man he was, that evil man, actually possessed by an evil spirit. The day the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, came on David, an evil spirit entered Saul from the part of the Lord. Now, that might not fit your theology, but it's in the Bible. If you don't think God's got power over demons, he has. Not only to throw them out, but to put them in. Bible's a dangerous book. Read it with care. The sad story there is that if Jonathan had been willing to suffer with David in the wilderness, later on he would have reigned with David after the defeat of Saul and after God raised him up to the kingship. He would have ruled with him. What's the proof of that? Well, as soon as David got there, he looked for any remaining relative of King Saul so that he could do some kindness to them. If only Jonathan had been prepared to suffer with David, but he wasn't. That one says, Chaloner, you're running out of time. It hasn't run yet. That was my wife's idea. Good idea, my love. David had to go. Jonathan could have gone, but he didn't. You know, it's no good having emotional meetings and then saying goodbye. It's better to go into the wilderness with God's anointed than stay in the palace with somebody who's got a demon. If we suffer with him, Paul told Timothy, here's a trustworthy saying, if we died with him, we'll also live with him. If we endure, we'll also reign with him. If we disown him, he will also disown us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot disown himself. Let's not miss the opportunity to suffer with Jesus. Fixing your anchor in times of trouble. Hebrews 6, 17 to 20. Because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the to the heirs of what was promised, he confirmed it with an oath. God did this so that by two unchangeable things, in which it's impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope set before us may be greatly encouraged. Can you read verse 19? In times of trouble, our security is where? In the faithfulness. It's not in the economy. It's not in our investments. It's certainly not in our wisdom. It's certainly not in our friends, even though they're believers. Our security is in the faithfulness of God. God is faithful, my friend. He will never let us down. God's call upon the life of Abraham was extremely demanding. You know, leave your house, leave your home, leave your family, go somewhere where you don't know and wait for the heir to be born. And it took a good 25 years and the guy is almost as good as dead, which is a biblical way of saying impotent. But the Lord met him. And God promised him. And he made two unchangeable promises. He swore by himself, meaning God never tells a lie. God is not a man that he should lie, neither the Son of Man that he should repent. If he's spoken, he'll bring it to pass. Doesn't matter how long, he will bring it to pass. But he also assured him through the covenant of his promise. This, we have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. This is one of the most comforting words of all scriptures for believers who are troubled with distress and doubt. It's when we get distressed, we get filled with doubt if we're not careful. That's why we need to put on the whole armor of God, so that in the evil day we can stand. Amen. Stand, and having done all, to stand. There are days when progress is impossible because of trouble and adversity. In those days, we need to set our spiritual anchors so we do not regress. Put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you've done everything, to stand. It's a bit different than trying to make progress all the time. The power of the anchor is in the strength of its cable and the firmness of its grip onto something solid and immovable. The anchor for the soul is secured by the covenantal God, love of God, and it's anchored to a point beyond the veil. In the inner sanctuary, in the heavenly temple, where Christ has already entered. You know, the interesting thing is, the anchor is not down here. The anchor is up there. Hallelujah. The anchor is up in heaven. It's in the heavenly sanctuary. Hallelujah. Glory to God. Glory to God. It's not keeping us chained down here. It's pulling us in that heavenly direction. Behind the veil in the inner sanctuary, we find out about it in Hebrews 9. Behind the second curtain was a room called the Most Holy Place, which had the golden altar of incense and the gold-covered Ark of the Covenant. This ark contained what? I'm going to suggest that the anchor of the soul is linked to those three things that are inside the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant was just a chest. It was like a, what do you call it? What do you call it? Oh, it's a chest, right? Trunk, that's what I wanted. Most trunks that I think about usually have an animal attached. But yeah. I knew there was a word for it. It was a trunk. And inside that trunk were these three things. As we close tonight, we want to look at those things. The anchor is attached to the Ark of the Covenant, meaning God has made an eternal covenant with us. And it's an unconditional covenant in this sense. It's God that made the covenant. We were not obliged to fulfill the law in order for it to work. What we all have to do is believe, that's all. We just have to receive it. We have to accept the love of God and stop trying to earn it. It's actually an insult if you try and earn the love of God. It's an insult if you try and earn the forgiveness of God. It's an insult if you try and impress God. God is not impressed. He doesn't need to be impressed. He knows that we are rotters. Biblical word is sinners, but rotters is the British word. The Ark of the Covenant describes... covenantal love of God. God pledged himself to his people in a formal and irrevocable way. The gold jar of manna speaks of the providence of God. Aaron's staff that had budded speaks of the power of God. The tablets of the covenant speak of the promises of God. The manna reminds us of God's provision for his people during 40 years in the wilderness. I don't know how long you've been in your spiritual wilderness, if you've been in one. But the people of Israel were in the wilderness literally for 40 years. Literally for 40 years. But every day God made breakfast for them. Now if that doesn't turn you on, it should. Every day, well it wasn't breakfast in bed, because you actually had to get out of bed. The peace-loving part of me wanted to say breakfast in bed, but it's not true. You actually had to get out. One day you got a day off, the Sabbath. You got twice as much that day. But for 40 years, in the middle of nowhere, God fed his people. That ought to inspire you, my friends. Because you are here in Felixstowe or Ipswich or wherever you're from. And you know what? It's not a desert. And God is still on the throne. And he's the one who'll provide for you. Please do not waste your time fearing tomorrow. What shall we eat? And what shall we wear? My friend, God is on the throne. climate is good, not because Brexit is good or bad or indifferent, but we will be okay because God is on the throne. Hallelujah. I want you to know that doesn't matter, even if you got your pink slip or the sack, doesn't really matter, because God still loves you and God is able to provide and make all his grace abound toward you, so that in all times, in all things, you may have all that you need, so you can abound in every good work by Jesus. Hallelujah. The providence of God. Aaron's staff that budded reminds us of the power of God. The power of God to designate his appointed leaders. It's in Israel. Human leadership crisis. There was no crisis up in heaven, but there was a crisis downstairs. The reason there was a crisis is because people don't always accept the will of God, even when they're the people of God. And they were moaning and groaning about Moses and his brother having the leadership. Even his sister got in on the act. She ended up leprous. Be careful. I said be careful when you start mucking around with the leadership that God's appointed. Now, I don't agree with invoking, touch not mine anointed, and do my prophets no harm. That's nothing to do with pastoral leadership. That was a word given to the nation of Israel. God warned the nations, touch not mine anointed, meaning my people. Don't you dare put your hand on my people. Do my prophets, plural, no harm. It's got nothing to do with leadership. It's got everything to do with God's protection of the people of God. They're the prophets. They're the anointed ones. If you love Israel, you'll prosper. And if you don't, you'll pay for it. There was a leadership crisis. God settled the leadership dispute in an extraordinary way. God ordered that a dry leadership staff, meaning a stick, from each of the tribal leaders be placed overnight in the tent of meeting where God used to meet with Moses. He said, okay, you guys, you want to have a leadership vote or change things around, you bring me a staff from every one of your tribes. We're going to plant them all here, dry sticks, overnight, and tomorrow I'll show you who's in charge. The next day, Aaron's rod had not only budded, it had blossomed and produced almonds. Hallelujah. The anchor of our, that's when God said, put it in the box. Put it in the trunk. I don't want you to forget about that. The ones that I've chosen, you better follow and you better accept and you better be quiet and get down under their leadership. There is a place for spiritual authority even in the body of Christ today. The kingdom isn't run by democratic principles. It's run by kingdom principles. The next day, Aaron's rod not only budded, it had blossomed, produced almonds. The anchor of the soul is anchored to the power of God through a God-chosen leadership. As we submit ourselves to those whom God has appointed to lead us, God will bless us through their leadership. If you can't stand that, you need to get saved. Like some people are called to lead. It doesn't mean they're the best. I remember when I was a young pastor in Stouffville working with Heather's dad. There was a man, his name was Bob. I could give you his last name. And he said to me one day, he had a chip on his shoulder. The chip on his shoulder was that he used to be a board member or, on the leadership team of the church. And one day it came time for renewal of leadership, and he was asked if he'd like to be a candidate for the next term. And he hummed and hawed. And he said, well, I know if I put my name forward, I'll be elected. I'm not sure that I want to. But anyway, he said, okay. He was shocked out of his skin when people said, no, thank you very much. Can you deal with rejection? You might have to learn to deal with it. So Bob had a bit of a chip on his shoulder. One day he said to me, young lad that I was, he said, the only difference between you and me is that God called you. And I said, you hit the nail on the head. That, my friend, is a big difference. I'm not better than him. I'm not smarter than him. I'm not richer than him. I'm not anything more than him. But God put his hand upon me and called me to lead. And he said, the only difference between you and me is that God called you. And I said, that's the difference. You need to find the leadership that God's called, not the ones the people have chosen. 1 Samuel 8 will tell you all about that trouble. Our last point. Tonight we'll make history. We'll finish the notes. That's why I only wrote 2 or 3 pages. The tables of the covenant speak of the promises of God. They were the 10 commandments. Although the tables contained the 10 commandments, all of those commands regulated the promises of God. Can you read this verse from Ezekiel 11, 19, 20? Around the tabernacle and around the tables of the law is that I will be their God and they will be my people. My friend, that is amazing. The promises of God. God has given us great and precious promises. If you want to read where Peter wrote about the great and precious promises by which we can escape the corruption that is in the world through lust or overt desire or unbridled appetite. God has given us promises that allow us to escape from that. We need to receive them. In times of adversity and persecution, never lose sight of the providence of God. Never lose sight of the power of God. Never lose sight of the promises of God. For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And so through him, the amen is spoken by us to the glory of God. Amen. As the Catholic priest used to say, Pax Vobiscum. And you're supposed to say, Et cum spiritu tuo. Amen. The Lord be with your spirit and also with yours. God bless you. Thank you so much for having us, for giving us a chance to fellowship with you. We appreciate you so much. It's been wonderful. I was saying in Africa earlier this year, it seems God is finally giving me my desire to go back home and preach the gospel. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. And here I am. Thank you so much, Pastor. Amen.